Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So there we were, minding our own business, you know, not doing no harm, just reading our way through the book of Colossians. Just trying to make friends. Just trying to preach the gospel the way it's told in the book.
Reading the text.
Just reading the text. That's all we were doing. And we inadvertently lit a small firestorm. Didn't mean to. Just happened to read the text. And it's impossible in any one sitting, since I get more or less an hour to speak twice a week. And on Sunday mornings, we've bumped into this law versus grace controversy. It's really impossible in any 1 hour sitting to cover the subject completely. And so, of course, there are going to be questions. Of course, there are going to be loose ends. Of course, there are going to be things that didn't get said that particular moment. And that's why I'm asking people, please don't judge my position on the law grace controversy based on any one message. You can go to our website, and there is a whole series of messages that we did, I don't know, a year or two ago on the topic specifically of law versus grace. And there's a whole series of messages where you can see the larger scope of what we actually believe. But since we've touched on it here, because it's being introduced in the text of Colossians 2, and since this controversy continues to just bubble up and brew in the church world, I'm going to take a couple moments this morning and just make some position statements, just so that everybody out there listening understands what my position is. Let me say right at the start, right at the top, stop calling me an antinomian because I ain't one. Okay, stop the emails. You can quit it now. Antinomos. Nomos is the Greek word for law. To be antinomos is to be lawless. Paul does use the Greek term that is the root word from which we get the term antinomian. He speaks of those who are without law. And as we're going to see in a text this morning, Paul is going to say that when he was around those who were without law, he was like one who was without law. And he's using that root word that is the word that has led to people saying antinomian. Then Paul's response to the charge is exactly the same as my response to that charge. It is not that we are lawless. It is that we are no longer under the rules and regulations of the law of Moses, that law that was given specifically to Israel at Mount Sinai. But then Paul says, but I'm not lawless before God. There is still a law over us. No sooner did I get done last week than I walked out front and was asked a question about, well, then, what about the things that Christ commanded? Are we responsible to keep those commands? Or is this radical freedom that you talk about, Jim, so radical that we can even ignore those commands that our Lord has given us? And of course, the answer is no. Here's my position. Moses himself said that there was going to be a prophet, a lawgiver, that God was going to give Israel and going to give the world in a larger sense, and that the gathering of the people was going to be to that one that was predicted to come, and that he was going to be superior in all ways to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 20, you're going to hear Moses say, I'm going to throw a lot of stuff at you this morning, so if you want to look it up, you can. If you want my notes, just email me and I'll send you the Word file of the notes. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 20, the Lord your God, Moses speaking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. That's a real clear statement. Moses has said, sure, I've given you the law. Sure, I have brought down the Ten Commandments and the whole corpus of the law, but this is not the end of the story. God is going to raise up from among you, from your countrymen, a prophet like me, and you'll listen to him. Verse 16 says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire anymore, lest I die.'" You may remember that when Israel was assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, a dark cloud covered the top of the mountain, and there was lightnings and thunderings and a voice from heaven, and it scared everybody to death. So they were in complete agreement when Moses said, "I'm going to go up on the mountain and talk to God." They all went, "Yeah, you do that. And tell him not to talk to us like that anymore. That was scary." And so Moses is saying here, okay, now, you've asked that God not speak directly to you anymore. And as a consequence, God is going to speak to you through his law. And then through the prophet he's going to send, you'll listen to him in the place of God. "And the Lord said to me, 'They've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Now, who's the him in all those passages? Christ. This is clearly Christological. We're talking about Christ. Now, if Christ merely came to rubber stamp Moses, if the only purpose in Christ appearing is to say, yes, everything said back there on Mount Sinai is still valid, then there's no point to the contrast Moses is constructing here. You're going to hear him, you're going to follow him, and whatever God commands him, he's then going to tell the people. Well, if the law of Moses is the end-all and be-all of God's command to human beings, there's really no point in there being other commands that God is going to tell Christ. Correct? Okay, I just want to make sure everybody's following my logic. "I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of that person." So in other words, anybody who doesn't listen to Christ and what he speaks on God's behalf, God himself is going to require it and judge that person for not listening to Christ. That's a promise that is in the book of Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomical law is wrapped up in that book, and yet in the midst of that law, Moses takes the time to say, and oh yeah, God is going to send you a prophet like me. You're to hear him. He's going to say whatever God commands him, and God has said whoever doesn't listen to him, God's going to judge them for it. Is that understood? We all got that? So, Christ sure enough comes among his countrymen, among his people. The book of John is clear in saying, the Gospel of John says, he came to his own received him not. He came among the Jews. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And among the Jews, he was not heard, and they rejected him. So now in Mark 9, jumping forward into the New Testament, we're going to start to see the fulfillment of this concept, this premise, that God is sending one who is superior to Moses, and because he is superior to Moses, he can actually say things that are not only above and beyond Moses, but that occasionally actually contradict Moses. And then you have this moment of crisis where you have to decide, now do I follow Moses or do I follow Jesus? And Moses already said, God is going to hold you responsible for listening to him. So there's a contrast to be had here. In Mark 9, starting at verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. You're familiar with this story? This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter then makes the mistake of trying to equate the three of them. What is the importance of Elijah and Moses showing up by Jesus? The law and the prophets. You are so well taught. Moses and Elijah are the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. And among the Jews, whenever they spoke of the Old Testament collectively, they called it the law and the prophets. Jesus spoke that way frequently, that they would go and look in the law and the prophets. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. Moses is the embodiment of the law. So there it is, the law and the prophets standing with Jesus. Peter makes the mistake of equating the three. Verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You're all equals. For he did not know what to say, for they became terrified, as you might imagine, by all this. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. This is my beloved Son. The New American Standard has listened to him. And all at once they looked around and they saw none of them anymore except Jesus standing there alone. So Jesus was given primacy at the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice from heaven said, yes, law and prophets, fine. They were. They're gone now. Jesus is still here. Hear him. It couldn't be more clear. John 1 then, starting in verse 43. The next day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also all the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So now we have Nathanael saying, We found the one that Moses predicted. That prophet, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. Continuing in the book of John, chapter 5, starting at verse 44, Jesus speaking says, How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do you think that I will accuse you before the Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So now you even have Jesus confirming that the writing of Moses about a prophet to come and that he would speak the commands of God, that's now confirmed out of Jesus' own mouth. Are you beginning to feel the progression, the contrast here? The law of Moses is now being genuinely superseded by the superior one, the Son of God. No longer is it just a housekeeper over a house. Now the master who built the house is on the scene. And so the writer of Hebrews starts his book right away by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than all they. So the writer of Hebrews says, as God used to speak by the prophets. In times past, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but he has now in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I contend that Christ, as the Son of God, has the absolute right to define, redefine, contradict, or do away with the law as he sees fit. It's his law. He is the creator of all things. He is above all things. Now, many of you, I'm sure by now, are asking, well, why are you saying that Jesus ever contradicted the law? I don't want to go into this at great length because you can go through the law versus grace teaching. If you go find the message on the Sermon on the Mount, you'll get this in much greater detail. But the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most misunderstood junctures in all of the New Testament. You can read commentary after commentary after commentary, and they will tell you that at the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus was doing was clarifying the law of Moses because of its misuse and misappropriation by the Pharisees and the legalists who misunderstood it. So that Jesus was there clarifying when he said things like, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. People say, well, see, what he was doing was he was clarifying what they should have understood from the original commandment. The original commandment said, thou shalt not kill. What they should have understood was that that included hating your brother in your heart. But you can look at the words, thou shalt not kill, from now until the day you die, and as long as you just don't kill, you will believe that you have kept that commandment. Jesus was not clarifying what they should have known. He went beyond what the law said and added to the law because he has the authority to do that. He has the authority to raise the level to, and now don't hate in your heart. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if you look after a woman and lust after a woman in your heart, you're guilty as an adulterer. Now, you can look at the law all day long, and it'll say, don't commit adultery. You can go through the rest of your life not committing adultery, believing that you have kept that law. Only if Jesus comes along and says, and oh yeah, don't lust after women in your heart, would you ever know that? It can't be deduced from the original law. The original commandment never could be deduced to mean don't covet in your heart. Then Jesus does something remarkable. At that point, just to prove that what he's actually doing is to take the law above and beyond what was originally written and now laying out his own commands, he starts saying things that are contradictory to the law. And he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Now, there is no way you're ever going to look at an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and deduce that what the meaning of that is turn the other cheek. There's no way to get from the words, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, turn the other cheek. You can't get that out of it. What Jesus has just done is created a better, superior law because he's the superior lawgiver, and he has now contradicted the law of Moses and made the contrast. You've heard it said this, but I say this. And he expects people to respond to what he says because what he says is based on a higher, better covenant. This is not an explanation or a rubber stamp of an old covenant. This is a brand new covenant. And he is explaining that new covenant on the basis of his right to give new commandments. So then, does Jesus walk around speaking the language of new commandments? When he uses that word, I give you a new command. I mean, among the Jews, they would say, wait, we have the commandments. We got 10 of them. We work real hard to keep all 10. Where does he get this authority to walk around saying, I'm going to give you a new commandment? New commandments now. In John 13, some of you were already in John. In John 13, Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you. Where does he get that authority? To walk around saying, well, there was Moses, and there was the commandments, but now I'm going to give you a new commandment. The new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Jesus has now raised the bar. Nowhere in the Ten Commandments is there the specific command that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. So he has added this commandment now to the mind and to the conscience of his followers. Matthew 22, 35 to 40, one of them that was a lawyer asked Jesus a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what's the great commandment in the law? That's a very specific question. What's the great commandment in the law? I want one of the 10. Is it Sabbath keeping? Is it not making any idols? Tell me which of the commandments is the great one. Jesus doesn't answer within the framework of the 10 commandments. Instead, he says to them, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Is that one of the 10 commandments? No. Is it in the law? Yeah. But Jesus just took a part of what Moses wrote as simply an element of the law and raised it up above the 10 commandments and said, now, under my jurisdiction, under my reign, loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, that is now the first commandment. Where does he get that kind of authority? Then he follows it up with, and the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Jesus talking. In other words, if you love God with all your heart and soul, mind, strength, if you love your neighbor as yourself, he said, that is, by my authority, the fulfillment of the entire law and the prophets. Now it makes more sense when you see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter trying to equate them and the voice from heaven saying, this is my son, hear him. And then Moses and Elijah are gone and only Christ is standing there. Now you start to get a feel for God's perspective of the superiority of Christ even over the law. The New Testament in Christ's blood went into effect at the point of his crucifixion and resurrection, and he therefore can implement new rules. And he absolutely has. Romans 13:8, Paul picks this up. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, what law do you think Paul was talking about there? This is Paul, who's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Paul who said, before the law, I was blameless. Which law do you think he's talking about here?
Moses.
Yeah, he's talking about the law of Moses. Now, to make it really clear that he's talking about the law of Moses, he says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. What are those? Ten Commandments. He's now contrasting the Ten Commandments with the commandment of Jesus. He said, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Did Moses ever say, loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the law?
No.
If you were under Moses' jurisdiction and it was Saturday and you picked up sticks, you're dead. Every little nuance of the law counted. Every little detail of the law was absolutely commanded and imposed on the conscience of every person in Israel that was under that law. And you had to keep every one of those commandments. If you did, God would reward you. If you missed it in any one place, you were under a curse. Nowhere does Moses ever say that love is the fulfillment of the commandments. And yet here is Paul writing and naming the Ten Commandments by name and then saying love is the fulfillment of these commandments. Do you see a contrast here? I'm trying to build the contrast. It doesn't matter whether it's Jesus speaking, whether it's Paul continuing the theology, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount. All you see continually is contrast. What you don't see is continuity. What you don't see is the law of Moses being brought into the New Testament, whole and complete and still binding on the conscience of believers. Rather, what you see is a way to fulfill it in loving each other. That's completely different. Galatians 5, Paul wrote, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Now, this has to do with the question I was asked last week. Okay, then, you've been given this radical freedom, Jim. Does that mean then that you can disobey the commandments that are given by Jesus, your Lord? And of course, the answer is no. Paul's going to argue, and I'm hoping to get to all of it this morning, that where the law of Moses is concerned, those rules and regulations and laws are no longer binding on us. And nobody was ever justified by trying to keep those rules. Even the people, Israel, who were under those rules were never perfected by those rules. Therefore, it is ineffective. It never saved anybody. But Christ, by his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified. Contrast. And so we are to have faith in the finished work of Christ, and that becomes our means of righteousness and justification before God without the works of the law. I am not saying that I intend to be lawless, that I intend to go hog wild. It's still not right to kill. It's not like, oh, the new covenant's here, adultery is wide open. That is not the point of the new covenant. The point of the new covenant is you are in a new covenant with a new lawgiver, with a new master who bought you with the price of his blood, and he now has the right to impose his commandments and restrictions on your conscience. But he does something that Moses never did. He also acquired for us the Holy Spirit of God, which takes up habitation in us. That is the sign and seal of the new covenant, and that Holy Spirit living within us gives us the mind and the heart and the strength to go and pursue the things that our Lord laid out in front of us. Do you understand that? I have never argued for absolute libertarian wildness. I have never argued for complete antinomianism. I have a Lord. I have a master. His name is Jesus, and I follow whatever he says, and he did not rubber stamp Moses. Therefore, Paul and all the New Testament writers say, Moses is ineffective, run to Christ. And that is the very heart and essence of what the gospel is. Moses is ineffective, run to Christ. That's what I'll tell anybody. If you think that you can do it in your flesh and please and obligate God, you're mistaken. Run to Christ. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. This is Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Sure, you have liberty. Yes, you have freedom in Christ, but don't use that liberty in order to satiate your fleshly desire. Instead, use your liberty to put yourself in a position of service and love and kindness to other people. By the way, I guess I should also point out that the law of Moses was never capable of changing anybody from the inside. The law of Moses was an external set of regulations that you in your flesh had to try to live up to. And of course, as we know, nobody did it, save Christ. So the law ultimately only served to condemn people because they couldn't do it because it was external to us. The sign and seal of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, is in us, which is why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, said to his apostles, stay here, wait in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. And he says, the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive, will be with you and be in you. This whole new concept. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will send the Parakletos, the one that walks alongside, another comforter. And the world doesn't know him, but you will know him. He'll be with you. He'll be in you. And it is that power of God within you that empowers you to actually live a life that is pleasing before God. And so you don't need the external rules or your flesh living up to the external rules because you have God himself living inside you, restraining you, driving you, steering you into a life that is well-pleasing to God. Am I confusing anybody yet?
Nope.
Okay, I just want to make sure. Because this is my position where the law is concerned. And I was hoping that by the time I reached here, people wouldn't be screaming for the doors. But you all are nodding vigorously, so I'm glad to see that. Don't use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one statement. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've got Jesus and Paul now saying, all the law is fulfilled in Jesus' statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't need better authority than that to stand here and say, didactically, pedagogically, stomp my foot as I say it, I have every right now to say the law is fulfilled in a love that human beings can't by their flesh drum up. What the law could never do was actually cause you to love other people more than you loved yourself or put other people on equal par with you. The law was competitive. The law was do better than everybody else. The law was live up to the standard. But the new covenant not only inhabits our mind and our heart, but it changes our perspective and empowers us to do what we can't do by our flesh, which is actually think about other people's good and welfare. That's not the way the flesh works. Is it, Rick?
Not that I'm aware of.
Is it, Mike?
Oh, well, no, I'm different than everybody else.
Yeah, I know. No, the flesh, Jeff, the flesh can't do it, can it? No, do you remember what you were like before you were converted to Christianity? Oh, admit it. It was all about me, me first, me, mine, me, my, get out of the way, I will run you down. Self-made man, just do it. You wore Nikes every day just to prove you could do it yourself. And that's the way all fleshly people are. But when the Holy Spirit of God inhabits you for the first time, you actually find yourself thinking about what's good for other people. That is not you. That is the power of God that inhabits you. Therefore, now with the power of God inhabiting you, he can do away with the external rules and deal with you internally in your mind, in your heart, and your conscience, and give you commands like love one another, because now you have that ability, an ability you never had before. Now, when I approach the Bible, one of the things that I find most convincing and convicting where the law-grace concept is concerned is looking at how Jewish people who grew up under the law wrote about the law in the New Testament. It's difficult for us as 20th century Gentiles, 21st century Gentiles, it's hard for us to really get a hold of how cataclysmic this change was. I mean, we read all the way through the book of Acts, look at everything that Paul and his group had to endure at the hands of the legalistic Jews, because they just hated that Paul was walking around saying two things. One, that the law was no longer binding on our conscience. They hated that because it undermined their power, it undermined their authority. The second thing he was going around saying was that Gentiles were now being filled with the Holy Spirit and we're also part of salvation by this Jewish Messiah. Oh, well, they hated that too because it took the exclusivity away from them. So James was the apostle to whom?
Jews.
To the Jews. It's very specific in the book of Acts. Peter, John, and James sent Paul on his way and said, you go to the uncircumcised and we will stay with the circumcision. And then Peter, John, and James all addressed their epistles to the Israelites, to the scattered, to the Jews. It's very clear that they are writing specifically to those people who have grown up under the law. So then how does James talk about the law of Moses? This is important because if James, a Jew who was always under the law, is writing to Jewish believers, how does he approach the question of the law? Well, starting in chapter 2 at verse 8 of James, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and then he defines what that royal law is, you will love thy neighbor as thyself, you will do well. Okay, now can you find that stated as the royal law anywhere in Moses? No, Moses never gave that phrase superiority in his writing. But now you have James, who is a Jew, who's under the law, writing to converted Jews, and he takes Jesus' statement that all the law is fulfilled in loving your neighbor as yourself, and he now puts that at the top plank and calls it the royal law, the law of the king. Who's the king in that instance?
Jesus.
Jesus came along and gave us a superior command, even in James's mind. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, in other words, if you start picking and choosing who you're going to be good to and who you're not and who you prefer and who you don't, rather than treating your neighbor as yourself, if you have respect for persons, you commit sin and you are convinced of the Moses law as a transgressor. Because you have no longer held up the law. Listen, he's going to say it. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in any one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery and yet if you kill, you are a transgressor of the law. So speak you and do so as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Look at the contrast. He just used the word law, nomos, two different ways. He talked about a royal law and a law of liberty. But then he talked about the law of Moses, and he defined it by quoting a couple of the Ten Commandments. And he said, now, the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, you've got to keep every part of it. And if you don't, you're going to be judged by it. And you're going to fall under the curse of it. Instead, then, be judged by the law of liberty and that superior royal law that fulfills the whole law of Moses in the saying, love your neighbor as yourself. When James, a Jew, writing to Jews, creates that contrast, then I, as a Gentile, have no authority to tell you 21st century Gentiles that the law of Moses is bearing on your conscience, because even James wouldn't do that to the very people who were under the law to start with. Do you understand me?
Yep.
Have I said anything yet the Bible doesn't say?
No.
Okay. Believe it or not, we're now in Colossians 2.
That was a good summary.
Okay, and what that means is everything I've said for the last 3 weeks, all introduction. Yeah.
Can I put one quick thing on 1 John? This really touched on me. I was really been brought up and heard so many sermons about you keep those commandments, you keep those commandments, and of course in their mind they're thinking the Ten Commandments and Mosaic Law, and then they try to divide them as well. It's the Ten Commandments, you got to keep those, and that's what, you know, preach it and harp it. And I remember they would quote stuff like in 1 John, and I'm going to quote it here in 1 John 2. It says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And so they, you know, they harp and harp and preach on that. You have a whole sermon series on keeping the commandments of God. Unfortunately, two chapters later, in 1 John 3, he says exactly what those commandments are, quoting back to what you said, Jesus said earlier in John 13. And he says in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment," and here he's relisting the two again, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." So there again, he restates it. And it's just so, for me, I'd always heard all those "do the commandments."
That's exactly the passage that came up last week in our conversation outside about, well, what does it mean when Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands"? And I said, it's so specific. It's right in the language. Keep my commands.
Right.
He doesn't say,
they are. And it's,
and then they define what they are.
Strength and love measures yourself.
Right.
Those are the new commandments.
There is so much evidence to support what we're saying. I didn't even go to 2 John 1 through 6, but since Jeff took us down this road, John starts, the same John that Jeff was just quoting, starts his second small epistle by saying, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Now he's going to define what that commandment is. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And what's the commandment? That you love one another. So the evidence just keeps stacking up and stacking up and stacking up. The New Testament writers keep saying the same thing over and over again. And yes, as Jeff pointed out, it is quite typical of people, despite all this evidence that we have, to take one verse out of context and pound on you with that one verse. If you love Jesus, you'll keep God's commandments. And they think 10 commandments, or they think some portion of the law.
Drink, smoke, chew,
whatever rules they want to impose on you. They're going to have their list of rules, dress like me, walk like me, act like me, talk like me, and then that proves that you love God. Except that if you'll just read the whole context, John is very clear to say his commandments, not Moses' commandments. If we love God, we keep Jesus' commandments, because just like Moses said, whoever hears Jesus and responds, God's going to favor those people. And if you don't hear what God spoke through Jesus, you're going to be judged for not listening to Jesus. It has always been, even in Deuteronomy, it has always been about whatever he says. Listen to him. Follow him. That's the consistent testimony all the way through the Bible. So it is not, if you love God, you will keep the Ten Commandments. It is, if you love God, you will keep what Jesus said, and the commandment he gave is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. The second one is like it, you will love your neighbor as yourself. In this, all the law and the prophets is fulfilled. And that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. I keep saying we're in Colossians 2. I swear we're going to get there. Paul is now writing to that contingent within Colossae that are Jewish converts to Christianity, and he has always had to contend with those believers, those Jewish believers, who wanted to bring Gentiles into the fold of Israel, thinking that in order for them to be saved by a Jewish Messiah, they themselves were going to have to be circumcised or keep some matters of the law, keep some feasts, at least keep the Sabbath being the sign and the seal of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And so starting in verse 12, starting in verse 9, we'll start there. Paul is addressing this very topic in Colossae. What are we going to say about the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law within the Christian church? For in Christ, starting at verse 9, all the fullness of deity, some of your translations will say all the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in bodily form. And in him, Christ, you have been made complete. Last time I read this, I paused and asked this question. I got to ask it again. If we are made complete in Christ, what do you add to complete?
Nothing.
Nothing. Now, what is the point of most people who adhere to the law or tell you you need to adhere to the law? What is the purpose of most people who have rules and regulations? Dress like me, act like me, walk like me, talk like me. People who lay down those kind of rules, what are they essentially doing? Well, they're adding something to your Christianity, which the Bible says is already complete. You are complete before God in Christ Jesus. He, as your substitute, has done everything necessary to complete your relationship with God and eternally secure you for the destiny God has purposed for you. That's all done. So do you add anything to that?
No.
What does it mean when the writer of Hebrews says that Christ, by his one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified? What does he mean by that?
We're perfected forever.
It means we're perfected forever. It means exactly what it says. It's not complicated. It means we are, in fact, perfected forever. Now, if anybody could be perfected forever and then lose their salvation, you have to explain to me how it is that perfect people go to hell. Or how it is that God can judge somebody who's perfect. Or how it is that God could have chosen them before the foundation of the world, not realizing that later on they were going to somehow mangle the perfection he had given them.
Or how perfected forever means perfected temporarily.
Right. Perfected forever now means mostly perfect to some degree. Yeah. The language of the Bible is very, very specific. The blood of bulls and goats never perfected those that approached God that way, or else, the writer of Hebrews logically concludes, or else they would have stopped doing it because it would have reached the point of perfection. But instead, he said that year after year, sacrifice of blood spoke loudly to the fact that year after year, they were sinners who were not perfected before God yet. By contrast, then, he says, Christ perfected forever those that are sanctified through his one sacrifice. The contrast is enormous. The law of Moses says, kill animals, kill animals, kill animals. The new covenant says, the work is finished. He died once, and it was completely sufficient to eternally perfect everyone that that sacrifice was done on the behalf of. The Old Testament says, do it, do it, do it, do it and live. Don't do it, die. The New Covenant says, it's done, live. The Old Covenant says, bring your animals, slice open animals, constant running blood. The New Testament says, Christ died, we live. The contrasts are enormous. So Paul writes, in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So if he thinks he's completed you, is there any rule or authority above him that can say, no, wait a minute. No, did you see what Joel did Thursday? No, see, not complete. There's nobody that can argue the case, which is why Paul would write in the book of Romans, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. It's Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. In other words, it is God who did all the justifying, perfecting, completing work. Therefore, nobody has the authority to come question that work or lay anything to our charge, because we have been perfected and completed and justified by the finished work. And if it's God doing the justifying, and if it's God that raised for that justification, then there's no authority or power above God or Christ who can come lay some charge to you that's going to stick. They got nothing. They might try. The Bible does say that our enemy is up there accusing the brethren day and night. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is always seated there at the Father's right hand, and he is acting as our advocate with the Father, which means our attorney is the judge's son. So we're really in good. Right?
Right.
Hey, John.
Yes, sir.
Also, you know, this bears on our discussion we had last week about how we somehow spice up our Christian lives or make them more significant than maybe God himself has even managed to do by extracting just certain things that appeal to us about what the Jews did or practiced and bringing it into our day and time, making it part of some sort of special rituals or rites that we observe. And then also in terms of the Gnostic heresies that were going on then and the similar New Age heresies and mysticism going on in our day, you know, Paul is underscoring once again that we are complete in Christ. We don't need any of these add-ons. There's nothing that people out there are offering to you that's bona fide. You just don't need it.
You know, you touched on an interesting thing there, Rick. Actually, you touched on a couple interesting things. But the point that I have found among the folks who advocate some form of legalism is that they always pick the rules that they can do. Right? They always pick those particular rules that they can actually follow. And then they walk around going, oh, I'm keeping the law, and I keep the law because I love God, and that makes me better than you. And then when you say, well, what are you doing that's actually keeping the law? It's kind of like the letter we read last week. Well, I'm keeping the Sabbath. And I always ask, are you? Are you actually keeping the Sabbath? Because if you're keeping the Sabbath, picking up sticks is a good reason to be stoned. So do you do anything on Saturday? If you get in your car and start the car, and there's a spark, that's making a fire. You've broken the Sabbath, right? If picking up sticks to build a fire is enough to get you stoned, starting your car. The rules for the Sabbath said that you couldn't leave your home and that there was only a certain distance from your home you could go, which means that if you're going to a church service on a Saturday as a means of keeping the Sabbath, you just broke the Sabbath. Sorry. Mm-hmm. So yes, people like to create rules that they can keep and then not only keep them in order to make themselves think they're doing well, but then try to impose those rules on you. And they hate it when they do that to me and I point out that they're not keeping it either, and that's why I'm so popular. Which my son really enjoyed.
You know, just consider what a wasteful and in many instances silly distraction and diversion it is from focusing on Christ, yeah, and relishing what he has done.
Absolutely.
For us, you know. Anytime we're looking at something else, then we're looking away from him.
That's right. And I'm going to try to plow here. I know the clock is ticking on me. In him, verse 11, since you're made complete, if you're made complete, do you need a bodily circumcision anymore?
No,
because you're already complete in him. So cutting at your flesh is not going to prove anything to God. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, now he's saying circumcision was a type and a shadow of Christ coming, and that when he died, we died with him, and we now put off our flesh and everything that goes with our flesh, and that's what circumcision was meant to teach, the putting away of our flesh. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He's now going to make that parallel in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So in other words, he's saying when we are baptized, in accordance with our Christian profession, then we go under the water in the likeness of his death, we're raised up out of the water in the likeness of his resurrection, and we walk in newness of life. We are now one with him in the death, burial, and resurrection in typological form, and just as he raised in a new body, we are raised in a way that we are to put off the flesh and the desires of the flesh and now walk in accordance to the Spirit of God that lives within us. Verse 13. Finally, we're to new material. I expected a round of applause. Yes. That was really weak.
Preach!
Yeah. That was really very zen. It was like the sound of one fan clapping. Three people enjoyed that joke. The rest of the room just kind of, what? I don't know. Verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is how God sees you. Everybody who was following the law of Moses, everybody who was doing their best to follow their rules, were nevertheless dead in their trespasses and sins. Not doing okay, not lightly wounded, didn't just stub their toe, not doing pretty good and occasionally being tripped up. God views human beings as dead in their trespasses and sins. Your sinfulness before God reckoned you spiritually dead. Therefore, since you were dead, you were incapable of doing anything to please or obligate God, because you're dead, right? So then, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, so Christ died to forgive your transgressions and sins. Therefore, God could now make you alive. If you are going to have a dead person do something, the first thing you got to do is make them not dead no more. Right? Let's test that theory. You know that I enjoy testing this theory. There's a graveyard right up the road, right past the AME church, just past downtown here. There's a graveyard. Run up there and tell those people to keep some rules, or to get up and dance, or to do some jumping jacks. Tell them to do some stuff. Will they do it? Why? They're dead. They can't do it. They have no capability of doing it. Now, Paul just took that language of deadness and brought it into our spiritual frame and said that our sins and trespasses before God, which are made all the more obvious by the law, which can only condemn us for not keeping the rules, our deadness before God has rendered us completely incapable of doing anything to help ourselves. Therefore, while we were dead, during that time, he made us alive. Now, the next question is, did he do that for everybody?
Nope.
Did he make everybody alive? Is everybody spiritually aware?
Nope.
Is everybody Christian?
Nope.
Does everybody on the earth have the Holy Spirit?
Nope.
No. Jesus said, whom the world cannot receive, when he spoke of the Holy Spirit. Does everyone have faith? No, Paul writes clearly, not all men have faith.
No.
So then, if not all men have faith, and if not all men have the Holy Spirit, and not all men are alive, how does God go about determining who to wake up and who not to?
By election.
By election. It's the only way to do it. Some people get woken up. Some people get saved. Some people get made alive, and yet we all just agreed, not everybody. But Paul is very clear to say, when he did that for you, you weren't better than anybody else. You were dead. You were dead, stinky dead. You were dead, decomposing dead. You were dead, worm food dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was nothing attractive about you. And yet, though you were no better than anybody else, he woke you up and drew you to himself, put his Holy Spirit in you, caused you to care about the things of God, drew you to himself, and he didn't do that for everybody. Right?
Right.
So then on what basis did he do it? It can't be anything in you. It has to be grace, 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 grace. That's all it is. There's no other way to explain. No, he was fine. Did you just stop the boy from saying grace, grace, grace? The boy said grace, grace, grace. You give him, Say it, Paul.
Grace, 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 grace.
Exactly right. That's what I'm talking about. Talking about grace, grace, grace. While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. One more point. Who is us in that verse?
The elect.
The elect. How do you prove that?
Love others more than you love yourself.
Sure, there's going to be evidence of it, but how do we know that when Paul says us here, that he's talking about the redeemed, the saved, and not everybody? Did he say here that Christ died for everybody and forgave everybody's sins? Or is us exclusive? I'm sorry, what?
The people that were quickened.
Has to be the people that are quickened are us. Exactly right. The context says those that God quickened, though they were dead, they're the us. The us is defined by who is Paul writing to. Paul says right at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. That's us.
Well, she just made an excellent point. All of these actions on God's part, on the behalf of those who receive these actions, are really all connected here.
Mm-hmm.
So when it goes on to talk about having wiped out...
We're getting there. Don't read ahead. No reading ahead.
Okay. But anyway, I'm just saying they all have the same focus.
They all have the same focus.
Yeah.
It's all the same group.
Exactly.
It's all the same people.
Exactly.
All right. To solve Rick's anxiety, let's go on. Because this is it. This is the essence of it. This is the heart of everything I've been trying to get to today. And Rick tried to usurp me. Did you see that? Rick was, he tried to pull the rug out from under my big moment. Because you know that I preach for the aha moment. I preach for that moment when you all go, aha, there it is, I get it, ah.
Well, what's beautiful about this is all part of a whole
Absolutely.
Salvation that God has...
A complete salvation.
...has given yeah. Christ and that Christ won for us.
That's right. So he forgave our sins and transgressions. That's what he did for the us. We were dead. Our sins, our transgressions killed us. So he poured out his wrath on his son in our place, forgave our sins and transgressions, cast him as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. Having done that, he quickened us, made us alive, but there's still one more element that's a problem. The law. What about the law? What about the law that can only condemn? What about the law that is going to judge every person? What about that law? What are we going to do about it? Verse 14, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. The King James says the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. He took it to his tree and he took it out of the way. Gone. It's gone. Because all it could do is judge you. All it could do is tell you you're wrong. All it could do is condemn you. So the salvation that has been proffered for us is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and so he solved our sin problem by paying for all our sins, and then he raised us. He awakened us. He gave us his spirit. He enlightened us to who he is and what he's about, and then he took that very law that would have condemned us, that handwriting of ordinances which was against us, and nailed it to his tree and took it out of the way. So now when we're talking about people who are bought by Christ, paid for by Christ, redeemed in Christ, what is their standing where the law is concerned?
Law's taken out of the way.
Law's taken out of the way. Out of the way. Gone. Taken out of the way. Now when I say that, people go, antinomian. Burn him. But did Paul just say that or did I? Paul just said that as part of our wonderful, superior, complete redemption and salvation, God took the very thing that would have condemned us, nailed it to the cross of Christ, and took it completely out of the way. It can't come get you anymore. And yet, some self-righteous legalist is going to cross your path someday. And he's going to say, you got to follow some rules. And he'll go to Moses and think that there is some perfection in Moses, or that there is some sanctification to be had in Moses, that you can be justified before God through Moses, that there's some part of Moses and the law at Sinai that is still valid and binding on the conscience of blood-bought Christian perfected people. And he's going to try very, 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 very hard to impose that on your mind and conscience and heart, which is why Paul would write, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. I can't say it more clearly than that. I can't say it more emphatically than that. And it is exactly and precisely what the Bible teaches, which is why this is called good news.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
But that's not all. You also get verse 15.
But that's not all. But wait. Don't answer yet. There's more. The other problem we have is that there are demonic forces, rulers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places, rulers of darkness in this world. What about them? What about the evil influences of this world that might come and try to get us or condemn us or bend us or turn us? In verse 15, he says that at his cross, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a public display of them, and he triumphed over them through Christ. When Christ got up out of the grave, every demon in hell was shown once and for all. God loves his people. God's going to save his people. God has justified his people, and there's nothing you can do now to stop this new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, so that Christ made an open show of them and triumphed over them in the way that he burst up out of the grave to new life and rose, pierced the clouds, is sitting on the right hand of God the Father, there interceding eternally for his people, laying to waste the evil principalities and powers that thought they could come and trip us up. Don't you love that?
Oh, yeah, I love that.
See, there's no dark, evil force that can get you, and there's no law that can condemn you, and your own sin has been washed and paid for. There's nothing, 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 nothing that can prevent you from standing before God the Father Almighty and being accepted in the Beloved. Nothing can stop that. This glorious gospel, this wonderful gospel of grace, I will preach it, preach it, preach it, and I don't care how many people oppose it, don't like it, are bothered by it. It's the only hope any human being has. Amen. Next week, Paul, the one who I said is a Hebrew after the Hebrews, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, before the law, is going to take the very essential elements of the law, like the Sabbath, like keeping feasts, like eating kosher, and he's going to pull the rug out from every one of those. Stunning! How dare Paul do such a thing? These are the very essential elements of the law, and he's going to go through them one by one and say, nope, not that one, not that one, no, don't worry about that one, don't worry about it, and then say, and don't let anybody judge you where these things are concerned. That's freedom. So I will stand where Paul stands and say, don't let anybody judge you, and don't let anybody impose that stuff on your conscience, because we stand in Christ who made us free.
Amen. On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.